How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Sweetest note in Seraph's song. Sweetest carol ever sung. Is there any more precious moment? Than when one who has come to believe in Jesus Christ and who is about to follow his Lord in obedience to the Lord's command into the waters of baptism, there to be immersed for the remission of sins, stands before an assembly such as this, and in faith proclaims, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A statement that is accompanied by promise. Whoso confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. A statement that is related to and essential to salvation. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. In our lesson this morning, I want us to look at the context, the meaning, the importance of the origin of the good confession. Taken from Matthew chapter 16, a passage that Derek read for us just a few moments ago. One of the first things that we need to understand about that context is that it is a very significant and important turning point in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. For when Jesus reached this point in time in his preaching ministry, he had reached a very important turning point, for he realized that his time upon this earth was short, and he had truly turned his eyes toward Calvary. And realizing that his time remaining upon the earth was short, it was very important for Jesus to understand and to know that there were those who had heard him and been with him, who realized who he was and what he was. And so he determined that he would make an inquiry of those with whom he had had the closest association to determine if there was someone who had that understanding and someone who, when he had gone to Calvary, and when he had been raised, and when he had returned to the Father, would have sufficient faith in who he was and what he was to carry on the work that he left for them to do. He apparently determined that this was not an inquiry that he wanted to make in Judea. He understood that his work in Judea was, for all practical purposes, over. It was through. He understood that if he wanted to have a hearing, he would not have that hearing in Judea, because the leaders had turned against him, and they had turned the fickle public against him. Certainly, if Jesus had been one who had come as a military pretender, they would have followed him in a moment, but such was not the case. And Jesus did not want to ask this important question in an area where it would probably cause difficulties with the authorities. He wanted to ask it somewhere where he could be away from his persecuting and persevering enemies. And so the Scripture tells us that with his disciples he came into the district, or he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a very beautiful city. It was nestled in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And as I have suggested, this was not Jewish territory. This was Gentile territory. It was probably 120 miles north of Jerusalem, about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Some tell us that it was close to, if not identical, with Dan, which you will recall from Old Testament history was the northernmost point, or close to it, in Palestine. And so from north to south, they described as being from Dan to Beersheba. We're not certain about that. But one thing that is certain is that Caesarea Philippi had, over the centuries, been a hotbed of idolatry and mythology. It is said that in Caesarea Philippi and its environs, there were no less than 14 temples that had been erected to Baal. In addition, if from Caesarea Philippi you went over toward Mount Nebo, there was a great cave there. And that great cave was said to be the home, the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. In addition to that, Herod the Great had come along and he had built a great white marble temple in Caesarea Philippi. And he dedicated that great white temple to Caesar worship, specifically Augustus Caesar. And soon after that had been done, Herod the Great's son Philip came along and he sort of refurbished, modern language I guess, redecorated this great white marble temple. He enhanced it. He made it even more beautiful and even greater and dedicated it to Tiberius Caesar. And then the name was changed of the city to Caesarea Philippi of Philip, so that it might be distinguished from the Caesarea that was down on the coast, of which we read in Acts chapter 8:40, which is where Philip wound up preaching after he left the Ethiopian eunuch. Jewish history was involved as well, because it said that the area of Caesarea Philippi gave rise to the springs of the River Jordan that flowed down through Jewish history. And it was in these environs, in the region of Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus determined to ask the question that had been on the minds of his hearers, his followers, his enemies, everybody who had been exposed to him in his public ministry, inquiring, "How do people classify me, having seen me heal and heard me preach?" Now get the picture. Here is a homeless, penniless carpenter, surrounded by 12 men who at best can only be described as ordinary. Surrounded by the great religions of the world. In an area that is literally littered with temples to the Syrian gods, down upon which the Greek gods look, the center, if you please, of Caesar worship. And in those environs, this homeless, penniless carpenter stands up and demands that those to whom he is speaking evaluate him, judge him, determine who he is, and he expects the answer, the Son of God. It's as if he stands and arrays himself against the religions of the world, and he says, "You judge," and he expects the verdict to be given in his favor. You know, there are those who tell us that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. But you cannot read this passage and understand this passage without seeing Jesus understanding that He is deity shining through in all of its dazzling light. I mean, if that were not the case, and He asked the questions that He asked here, we'd consider Him a madman. Arrogant at best. Clearly, Jesus understood who He was and what He was. And it's in that context that Jesus asks His first question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And His disciples respond. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, one thing we can understand immediately is that all of these responses that the people give relate to the end times. These names, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, all had end time implications. You recall from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that the promise was made, "I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." They didn't understand, of course, that what was being promised was the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the precursor of Jesus Christ in the spirit of Elijah. But the Jewish people apparently took this very literally. And it is said that many of them, as they continued to observe the Passover feast, would leave an empty chair for Elijah, because Elijah was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so when Elijah returned, he would have a place at the table. It was something that related to the end times. And then Jeremiah, although not from the Scripture itself, from some of the apocryphal Jewish literature, there was a tradition that before the Israelites went into captivity, Jeremiah came and he got the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, and he took them and put them in a cave around Mount Nebo, and that before the Messiah came, Jeremiah would return. And Jeremiah would get the Ark of Incense and the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, and would return them to the glory of God and the glory of Israel. And of course, one of the prophets, just one of the folks who's going to come and be here to represent God before the end times. It's amazing to see the different opinions that these people, after their exposure to Jesus, had about Jesus. It is clear that they had a very high opinion of Jesus. But not one of the answers, not a single one of the answers, even suggested, hinted, or intimated that this Son of Man, as Jesus described Himself, being both God and man, was any more than humanity. There was no suggestion that He was deity. If we don't learn anything else from this lesson, let us learn that we cannot determine who Jesus is by taking a public poll. But what do you think about Him? What do you think about Him? What do you think about Him? What does the Scripture say concerning Him? And having asked His first question and having received His first answer, Jesus turned to His disciples And he asked his second question. And you, who do you say that I am? This was the real question to which the first question had led. You who have shared my life, who do you think I am? You have heard my teaching. Who do you think I am? You who have seen me heal, who do you think I am? You to whom I have given, at least at this point, limited gifts of the Spirit, who do you think I am? I don't think this question caught the disciples by surprise. Don't think it was something they had never thought about or discussed among themselves. I'm convinced they had. And thus I'm convinced that when the Apostle Peter gave his response, he spoke not just for himself, but for them all. But you, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not just one associated with the end times. You brought the end times on because you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the coming one. And Jesus, you are more than just a human figure because you are the Son of God. Jesus, you are deity because you live forever. You are the Son of the living God and thus share His characteristics. Peter acknowledges Him to be the true Messiah, to be the one who has been commissioned by God and sent by God to reveal God's will to man and accomplishing God's will for man, and that is that man might be redeemed by the sacrifice that God would give on his behalf. This grand confession that Peter made is comprised of belief in His deity, His incarnation, His resurrection, His ascension, and His continuing reigning at the right hand of God. And when Peter gave that answer on behalf of these folks, all these 12 ordinary men, then Jesus knew there was someone who recognized Him for what He was and who He was and would be committed sufficiently to carry on His work when Jesus Christ had ascended back to the right hand of God. But you may say, but why was this confession so important? Were there not others? And the answer is yes. There were others. You read one in Matthew 14 and verse 33 when Jesus had calmed the waters of Galilee and the fearful disciples had regained their composure and they said, oh, you're the Son of God. Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree and told Nathanael about it. Nathanael said, oh, yeah, you must be the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel, John chapter 1 and verse 49. John chapter 6, when Jesus saw that many were going away and following after Him no more, He turned to His disciples and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, no, we can't do that. To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we know that you are the Son of God. Go back to John again, chapter 1, verse 41. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus on the basis that we have found the Messiah. But when you look at those confessions, you discover that they were made under some rather extraordinary circumstances. They were made very early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This confession is one for which Jesus explicitly asked. This confession in Matthew 16 is one that Jesus Christ specifically accepted. And this confession in Matthew 16 is related to the continuing teaching of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church as He turned to the Apostle Peter and He said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And it was after this confession that Jesus began to teach and to tell His disciples that Messiahship included not only glory, but it included a cross. And that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. It was this confession that apparently led Jesus to conclude that Peter and the others could now be led into new depths of truth and service. Human categories, even the highest, are inadequate to describe the Christ. And our discovery of this Jesus, the Messiah, must be a personal discovery. It's not important what others say. It's important what you say. And what I say about Christ. You may recall from John chapter 18 when Jesus stood before Pilate that Pilate asked Jesus if He was the King of the Jews. And Jesus' answer was, do you say this of yourself? Or did others say it to you about me? Knowledge of Jesus is something that must never be and really can never be secondhand. You might know everything about Jesus that every man who has ever discussed Him has ever said. You might be familiar with every Christology that has ever been written. You might be able to quote verbatim the writings of the famed theologians of the world about Christ. But you can know all of that and not be a Christian. You can know all of that and not know the Christ about whom it was written. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul didn't say, I want to know about Christ. He said, I want to know Him. He wrote to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confessing Him, we know, brings blessings. Good folks, look at Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll discover that the church, after it was established, was built upon the lives of those who, according to Paul, as he wrote the Hebrew letters, said, hold fast to your confession, and in spite of persecution, in spite of difficulties, in spite of toil, in spite of tears, they held to that confession. And remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, preacher, why are you talking to us? We've confessed Jesus Christ. Oh, but it's so easy for us to deny Him. We deny Him in our words. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not fanatical about it. I'm a Christian, but you can't tell any difference between the way I talk and the way the world talks. Well, I'm a church member, but don't worry about it. I have no intention of being different. We deny Him. We deny Him by our actions. claim to have given our allegiance to a gospel of purity. But some of us are guilty of all kinds of petty dishonesties and breaches of honor. We've undertaken a master, to follow a master who tells us to take up a cross, but we seek our own ease and our own comfort. We enter the service of one who forgave and enjoins forgiveness upon us, and yet we hold petty grudges against our brethren and against others. Our eyes are meant to be upon Christ, who loved us enough to go to Calvary for us. And yet how often are love and generosity conspicuous by their absence in our lives? Well, how can I overcome? Hold fast to the good confession. In 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, down around verse 12, 13 through there, Paul is writing to Timothy and he's telling him there are some things that he needs to flee, there are some things that he needs to follow, and there are some things that he needs to fight. And in enjoining those activities upon this young son in the gospel, he points Timothy to the example of Jesus Christ, who he said before Pilate made the good confession, and having made it, he did not waver. And he went to Calvary. And he tells Timothy, if you want to be successful, you follow the example of Jesus Christ. And you remember your good confession. That moment when, Timothy, you stood before an assembly of people and before you went down into the waters of baptism and had your sins washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ, you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you want the strength to flee, follow, and fight, that's where you'll find it. You remember your good confession if you want to win the battle. And when temptation comes your way, you remember that moment in your life when you stood here and you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you are ashamed of that, then get ready to fall because you're gone. Open up your songbooks, please, an invitation hymn. And I want you to look particularly at this last stanza. Jesus, I give Thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow Thee all the way. Gladly obeying them, will you say, this will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will He do with me? You confess Jesus before men, and He's promised that He will confess you before His Father in heaven. Listen to Matthew 16. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But you, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whoso confesses me, I will confess him. I confess you, Peter. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church.
Will you confess Jesus this morning and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism? Have your sins washed away by the blood and go home today as a child of God? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I say unto thee that thou art put in your name, because that's what will happen in heaven. There are going to be elders down here to receive you. As we stand to sing this invitation hymn, come give one of these elders your hand, give God your heart, and go home as God's child today. Will you come while we stand and while we sing?